So Father Lean, in his book titled In the Likeness of Christ, it's a book in which he presents our Lord to us for contemplation so that we might fulfill our purpose of being God's image and likeness. In this book, he says that in our Lord's life, there are as many mysteries as there are days, but that when we come to the Passion, it is taken to a whole new level. If at any time one envies the saints their penetrating vision, he writes, it is when one approaches the contemplation of the Passion of the Son of God. And St. Leo the Great asks, what amongst all the works of God that tax even to fatigue the efforts of human contemplation so attracts and yet overmasters the mental gaze of man as the Passion of the Savior? This passion, this center point of our life, of our spirit supernatural life especially, is something which very easily escapes us. The Gospels put everything in so matter-of-fact a way that it is easy for us sometimes to overlook some of the profound truths that are presented. There is a drastic change that takes place in the public life of our Lord during this week, during Holy Week. Our Lord before was always master of every situation. He had alluded, it's true, to his sufferings, but his apostles didn't understand them. He was always speaking in parables anyway. He had at times retired to a different country, to a different area, in the face of persecution, it's true. But whenever he was faced with a conflict, whenever his enemies confronted him, he always came out the victor. He always came out on top, either by passing through their hands or, again, walking through their midst unharmed. Nothing pointed to the drastic change that was about to take place. The time of Passion is a time of a great paradox, this mingling of so many different things. We see it especially when our Lord stands before Pilate. We see a pagan idol worshiper pleading for the life of the true God from his chosen people. It's a week where everything kind of gets turned upside down. We go from a great joy at the beginning to the great sorrow. On Holy Thursday, in the space of a couple hours, we see our Lord say, with a great desire, I have desired to eat this Pasch with you. We see there the first Mass, the first ordinations, and then the betrayal in Gethsemane. This great joy leading up to this great sorrow. The ceremonies of Holy Thursday, especially the Mass, really brings this out. The Mass on Holy Thursday, the Church vests its ministers in white vestments, the symbol of joy. The angelic hymn, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, is intoned, and the bells ring. But as soon as that hymn ends, the bells cease, and they will not be heard again. Instead, we have only the sound of the wooden clacker, which takes its place. The tone of the Mass becomes more and more solemn, until finally our Lord is carried away, the altar is left stripped bare. There's no more chant, but only the recto tono of Compline. And finally, at midnight, our Lord is left alone. Our Lord knew what was coming, and yet he said that he desired to eat that Pasch with them, knowing what was about to take place. And then just hours later, he would say to them that he was sorrowful even unto death. And this was not some exaggeration. Our Lord's soul was filled with so much sorrow, with so much horror, that were it not for a miracle, he would have died. A similar miracle to the fact that at his last moment on the cross, he is able to cry out with a loud voice, something which wasn't possible when one was crucified normally. Again, the Gospels tell very simply, it's very briefly mentioned that our Lord in his agony sweat blood. So great was his sorrow that the smaller vessels in the skin began to burst open and blood was coming forth from his pores. What was the cause of our Lord's great sorrow, this great horror which he felt? It was the vision of sins. The vision in his agony, our Lord saw not only his sufferings, the sufferings that he was about to undergo, but also the reason for those sufferings. Our Lord saw the sin of every man for all time, from the first sin of Adam and Eve to the last sin that will be committed before the end of the world. Now, when we make a general confession, we have the opportunity to kind of see all of the sins we've committed in our whole life. Sometimes, when we just go week to week or month to month, we don't seem so bad. One or two here, maybe. Not that, of course, as Reverend pointed out yesterday, there's no small sin. But still, we don't see so much. But then when we see the sins of our whole life put before us at once, it's the reason for a general confession, is to arouse this greater contrition, this greater sorrow, seeing what we have cost our Lord. But our Lord saw not only just the sins of one person, but of every man who has ever lived. Our Lord saw their true horror in a way that we do not. And this led him to such a great sorrow that he sweat blood. Indeed, every sin that we commit adds something to the pain that our Lord had to suffer. It adds something to the agony of our Lord in the garden. It adds something to his scourging, to the thorns, to his crucifixion. Even every venial sin ever committed was atoned by our Lord there. So every time we commit a sin, he feels it. Father Boylan, in one of his books, relates a personal experience that he had. He once came across a woman who had come to hate God. For whatever, she had suffered, but she had come to hate God. And she went so far as to participate in a black mass. And she said, after that, she was under the devil's power. She had to do whatever the devil asked her to do. And one of the things that the devil forced her to do was to take a host, a consecrated host, and to desecrate it. Now, Father Boylan asked her, he said, the body of our Lord that is in the host is his glorified body. His body now can no longer suffer any pain. Of course, it doesn't take away from the sin of sacrilege that is committed by doing such a thing. And so he asked her what satisfaction she could ever get out of that. All she was doing was condemning herself. And she looked at him and said, no, I can still hurt him now in Gethsemane. Even now, when we commit sin, we add to that pain. Father Boylan went on to explain, though, that there is another side to this. That yes, we do hurt our Lord still with our sins. He still feels them. But at the same time, at the end of our Lord's agony, just before the betrayal, the traitor was about to come, there was an angel, St. Luke tells us. An angel came forth to comfort him. Now angels are messengers. And so this messenger came and told him of all those who would make use of the blood that he would shed. and who would convert. He saw then all those who would seek to console his Sacred Heart, all of those who would seek to make amends for their sins, all those who would try to make up for them, all the holy hours that would be offered, and all the good deeds that men might do in order to unite themselves to his passion, in order to suffer along with him. Our Lord himself told us that there is more joy in heaven over one who does penance than 99 who need not penance. So this is how we can console our Lord. This is how we can make up for the things which we have done, by becoming a true penitent. A true penitent by leaving our sins behind, by imitating Mary Magdalene. She is the model penitent. She who was a renowned sinner, known throughout the city, the one out of whom 7 devils were cast out. And St. Augustine says that these 7 devils represent, you know, every kind of sin. But after having been forgiven, she loved much. And with the strength of that love, she was able to go forth and to sin no more. When we go to confession, we remove the evil from our souls. Again, these evils are cast out. They are removed. The beauty of sanctifying grace is brought back. Yet we must be careful lest what our Lord told us about the man whom 1 devil had been cast out become true of us. For he said that this devil went through the world seeking where to dwell, and he returned to where he had been cast out of, finding it swept and garnished, and taking 7 others more worse than himself went into the man, and the last state of that man was worse than the first. When we remove an evil from our life, we must seek to fill that void with something. We must seek to prevent falling back into our sins. And we do that, of course, by the great love, by the love of God, by the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has removed this sin from us, who has suffered for it, taking the punishment for it upon himself. We could never be out from under the punishment had he not suffered it himself. To prevent ourselves from falling back into sin, we need to fix our sight on the goal of head. We must not allow ourselves to become complacent with merely having eradicated the sin. Rather, having begun, let us continue to strive that we may not return to it. For the sinner, as Proverbs points out, returning to his sin is as the dog returning to his vomit. Remember the parable our Lord told to Simon the Pharisee at Magdalene's conversion. The one loves the more to whom more is forgiven. If our sins, which we have committed, which we have been forgiven, lead us on to a greater love, a greater devotion, and a greater appreciation for God's mercy and his goodness, then we can say about them what the Church does about the sin of Adam in the Vigil. O happy fault! Our sins themselves can be a means, even though, yes, they have caused our Lord pain. Our Lord took this pain upon himself in order that he might lift us up with him. He said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all things to myself." This is what he wants for us. And this is how the prodigal son would have felt returning home from his misadventures. He would have had a whole new appreciation for the love of his father that he did not know before. Not because it wasn't there. Of course his father loved him even then, but he didn't see it. He didn't recognize it. He didn't appreciate it. But now we, after having been forgiven, after having been raised up, after having fallen away and being brought back, being carried back to him, we too can appreciate this love more. Our Lord showed to us his humanity in the agony in the garden. He showed us that he was burdened with this sorrow. He prayed even that the chalice might be removed. So great was the sorrow, so great was the horror that he seen. And of course, you know, St. Thomas tells us that at this point in time, by another miracle, he withheld the joy of the beatific vision which he had from penetrating into his soul. He still had it in the highest part of his soul, but the rest of his soul no longer felt this. He felt alone. He felt abandoned. And so he prayed that this would be taken away, that he was no longer strong enough to deal with it. He wanted us to see how troubled he was at the sight of what he had to undergo. But yet he was ever still submissive to the will of his Father. Lord, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. The passion, the cross, is meant for us to be a way of life. It's more than just a devotion. It's more than just something that has taken place once. It's something that we must carry on. We must live in. St. Paul said, we must strive to fill up in our flesh what is wanting in the sufferings of our Lord. What is wanting? What is wanting is our participation. While we may pray with him that if it be possible, whatever sufferings we may be asked to undergo may be taken away, that they may pass from us, still we must always end our prayer as our Lord did. Not my will, but thine be done. In this way, we can continue to live the passion of our Lord even in this life. We become joined to it, uniting ourselves to it, to his sufferings, to his death, so that we too may rise again and live anew with him. We can then strengthen as with the grace of him having gone before us, of walking with him. We may, as he did at the end of his agony, arise and go forth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.